Like, if you are visiting with us, then welcome. We'd like to invite you back. Any opportunity that you may have, this is a wonderful, loving church family, and we would love for you to come back and to be a part of us and know the joy of the Lord here as you fellowship with us. We asked if you are visiting, if you would like to take out one of those cards that you see in front of you and fill that out, and you can put it in one of the boxes in the back. That's just so we can get to know you, and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here this morning. For the past several weeks, we have been looking at a series called The Upside Down Kingdom, How to Live Jesus's Way. We've been looking at the difference between the right side up kingdom, which is the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and the upside down kingdom, Jesus's kingdom. We've been looking at the drastic difference in the nature between those two kingdoms. And this morning, what we are going to talk about, we're going to talk about another difference in those two kingdoms, the right side up kingdom and the upside down kingdom. And it is possibly what we're going to talk about today. It is possibly one of the most difficult things that any of us will ever do while living within the Christian experience. But this principle that we're going to talk about, more than any others, I believe, reflects the heart of the one that loves us the most. And that is this: love your enemies. So as we begin this topic this morning, let's define our terms and talk about what an enemy is biblically. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, verse 11. Genesis chapter 14, verse 11. It says, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." Now, as it's used in the ESV, this is the ESV, some translations say word it differently, but in the ESV, this is the very first time the word enemy is used within the Bible, and its usage is very telling. If you look at the context of what's going on in Genesis chapter 14, the evil kings in this story, they took from Abram his nephew Lot and were described as his enemy, those who took something from Abram. Likewise, if you look in Exodus chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." If you look in the context of this passage, Pharaoh desired to take from the Hebrews everything they had, and he was defined as their enemy because he desired to take what they possessed. Now, when we look at what an enemy is biblically within the scriptures, an enemy is this. An enemy is someone who has taken something from you or is in the process of doing so to your hurt. That's what an enemy is in the Bible. Somebody who has taken something from you or who is in the process of taking something from you to your harm. It could be your possessions that they take from you. It could be your dignity. It could be your pride. It could be your credibility. It could be your career. It could be your happiness. It could be your innocence. An enemy is someone who takes something from you and leaves you damaged, leaves you broken, leaves you hurt, and might even leave you bitter. That's what an enemy is, according to the scriptures. Now, somebody may say, you might say, I'm nice to everyone. I have a nice, bubbly personality. I don't have any enemies. I don't have anybody that I have ill feelings toward. Well, I want to say this to you very humbly. Just wait. Just wait. While living in this sin-filled world, all people, it doesn't matter what kind of personality you have. It doesn't matter how nice you are to other people. All people, while living in this sinful, fallen world, will have enemies. Your enemy could be that disgruntled Black Friday shopper that cuts in front of you that steals your place in line at Walmart. That could be your enemy. Your enemy could be that undesirable family member you see at holiday gatherings that delights in picking at you and tearing you down. That could be your enemy. Your enemy could be your coworker that was promoted when you should have been and leaves you with ill feelings. Your enemy could even be a church member that's made false accusations against you, attempting to destroy your reputation. And your enemy could even be your spouse that's left you in an unhappy marriage because of their selfishness. An enemy is anybody that has taken something from you or in the process of taking something from you to your harm. That's what an enemy is in the Bible. Now, let's look at what the right side up kingdom teaches concerning one's enemy. And to do that, we have to look at what the religious leaders of Jesus' day taught concerning one's enemy. Because what they taught, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, all of Jesus' opponents within the Gospels, what they taught reflects the thinking of the right side up kingdom. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, as we look biblically, this eye for eye principle, as we look in the Old Testament, and we don't have time this morning, but as you see on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 through 21, Exodus and Leviticus also repeat this principle. But this eye for an eye principle was God's means of maintaining justice under the law of Moses and expelling evil within the Israelite community. We see biblically this eye for an eye principle, the intent of this law was to prevent inappropriate punishment carried out by a court of law. Just for an example, if two men fought with each other in public, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle would ensure that the punishment would not be too light or would not be too severe. If two people fought with one another in public, it would prevent a court of law executing those people for that crime. In other words, the eye for an eye principle means the punishment should fit the magnitude of the crime committed. That's a good law. That's a good principle, and our court system operates similarly today. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and he says this multiple times within the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, he's not correcting the law of Moses, in which many people have preached before. He's not correcting the Old Testament law. He's correcting faulty interpretations of the law held by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. What the Pharisees did, they took the eye for an eye principle and applied it to personal relationships, which was never intended by the law of Moses. They said, if your enemy punches you in the nose, then the eye for an eye principle, the tooth for a tooth principle, gives you the right to punch them in the nose. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But however, this principle, it was never intended to be used that way. It was a precept for the civil authorities and the court of law to carry out punishments. So we see the scribes and the Pharisees twist the law of Moses because of their own sinful nature. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we see this again. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's correcting a faulty interpretation of the law. Notice what the law actually says concerning one's enemy in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. If you meet, the law says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So contrary to what the Pharisees taught, the law of Moses demanded one to treat their enemy in the way that they themselves would want to be treated. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." So, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, his opponents, taught, in opposition to the Old Testament law, that one should love their neighbor, love your neighbor, love those who love you, love those who are kind to you, love those who speak well of you. And they taught that it was permissible by God to hate your enemy, those that have taken something from you. You don't have to love those people that are unlovable, those people that are undesirable, those people who have done something to you and taken something from you to your harm. That's what they taught. And we have to ask, why? Why did they do this? Why would they twist and distort God's law from its original intent to make it say something that it doesn't? This sounds terrible. But when we see what the Bible teaches about humanity as a whole, we will find that we, you and I, are not all that different. The religious leaders interpret the law falsely because they were following the pattern of their own sinful nature, which Jesus denounces over and over again within the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says this concerning the corruption inside of the religious leaders. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees, who represent not just a certain group of people, but the human condition in its entirety, appear righteous on the outside, but inside are corrupt and follow the course of this world, follow the course of their own sinful nature. They twisted the law of Moses to make it comply with what they knew, to make it comply with their own sinful nature. It was not within their nature to love one's enemies. That's contrary to their way, their natural instinct, their natural way of doing things. So they taught to love one's neighbor, those who love you, those who are kind to you, and to hate one's enemy, those who don't love you, those who are mean to you, and those who have taken, snatched something from you. This sinful nature is not just something unique to the Pharisees, but it's the defining mark of the human condition. We see this sinful nature has infected not just the Pharisees, not just a few people within the world, but the entirety of humanity. Just think about it. Just think within yourself that it's natural. These things that Jesus speaks of, defining marks of the upside-down kingdom. Just think about it. It's natural for us to retaliate with verbal or physical violence towards one that attacks me, towards one that slaps me on the right cheek. What's my natural instinct? My natural instinct is not to show love and compassion and pity and pray for that person and do good to them and bless them. My natural instinct is to do exactly to them what they have done to me. It's natural for us to respond with hatred and with bitterness to those that have taken, that have snatched something that was rightfully mine. This, brothers and sisters, is the right side up kingdom. This, my brothers and sisters, is the way the world functions. It's the way the world works. Love your neighbor, yes. Love those who love you and show you compassion and mercy and grace. But it's permissible to hate those who don't show mercy and grace and compassion to you. It's permissible to hate those people. That's what we're living in. That's the world that we live in today. That's the right side up kingdom. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now let's look at what Jesus says about the upside down kingdom in contrast to the right side up kingdom. Let's look at how citizens of Jesus' kingdom relate to their enemies. Jesus has a lot to say about this. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 29. Let's break these passages down together and see what Jesus says about our enemies in his kingdom. Look with me in the first part of verse 27. The first part of verse 27 in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear," he says, "love your enemies." Love your enemies. Now, if you look in the Greek language, agapao is the Greek word used here for love. Love your enemies, agapao. It is the cognate verb for agape, very similar to the word agape that we've talked about before. And here's how this word is used in other passages, this agapao. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love, agapao, your wives, as Christ loved the church." Romans 13, 8, Paul says again, "Owe no one anything except to agapao, love each other." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Agapao, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So the word agapao signifies a desire. This is the intention behind, this is the meaning behind the word. This word signifies a desire to want what is best for the one that is loved. If I have agapao for you, if I extend this agape love towards you, I have this desire to want your well-being, to desire your happiness, to desire your well-being, whatever's the best for you. If I have agapao for you, I want what is best for you. Scripture clearly says that we are to want what's best for our spouse and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we relate to each other in our marriages and within the family of God. But Jesus also applies this word, agapao, agape, to our enemies, those who have taken something from us. Jesus says this, he says this concerning our enemies, "Want what is best for those that have taken something from you and have treated you the worst." Now I want to say this, Jesus certainly does not want us to be a doormat. He's not, I think it's necessary to say that Jesus is not telling us to remain in extremely abusive relationships or to give a higher priority to the wants and pleasures of manipulative people above our own needs. I'm not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. He's rather telling us to desire the good of our enemy, those who have taken something from you, just as much as we desire our own good. Look with me also in verse 27, the second part of verse 27. Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Also, if you look in the Greek language, the Greek word for do in this passage is poieo. And it means to make or create, to form or fashion something, poieo. Also, the word right next to it, the Greek word for good is kalos. And it can also be translated as beautiful, beautiful, something that's beautiful. So, the idea behind what Jesus is saying in verse 27 is this: create something beautiful out of the tangled mess your enemy has made of your life and give it to them as a gift. Wow. Paul tells us how this looks practically in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." So Jesus says concerning our enemies to desire what's best for them and to fashion, to create, to make, to mold something beautiful out of their wake of selfish destruction as a sermon to everybody else around you. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on their heads. You'll make them stop and think about their actions. Look in verse 28 with me. The first part of verse 28. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Now let's look at this backwards. Let's look first at the phrase, those who curse you. The idea behind the Greek word rendered curse is to call down misfortune upon someone else. So this idea of cursing someone describes one that desires your destruction. This is somebody that desires your downfall. They want you to fall and come to nothing but ruin. Those people that curse you, that want your harm, that don't desire your good, that desire your ruin. That's the people that Jesus is talking about. Now let's back up a few words before. What does Jesus tell us to do? Bless them. Bless them. The idea behind the Greek word rendered bless is to speak well of, to speak well of, to bless. It denotes the idea of positive, uplifting, and encouraging speech directed toward another. So, Jesus is saying here in this passage to speak gently and positively to and about to others. Those that desire your destruction. Those that curse you. Look lastly with me in the second part of verse 28. Look at what Jesus says. He says, pray. Pray for those who abuse you. Your personal prayer time should be one of the most intimate and sacred parts of living within your Christian life and your Christian experience and your relationship with God. Prayer is when I vulnerably approach the throne of God and pour out the desires, the needs, and affections for God and for other people, all the affections of my heart out to Him. It's a very intimate time, a very personal time. This is what Jesus says about our prayer life. Jesus says that a portion of our prayer time, which is so intimate and so personal to us, is to be spent praying for those that mistreat, revile, threaten, and even abuse us. Pray for those that abuse you. Now, all these commands are like building blocks that rest upon the foundation of a greater command that we've already talked about. Love your neighbor as yourself. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Love your neighbor as yourself. And remember what we concluded Jesus is saying when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He means desire your neighbor's happiness and his well-being just as much as you desire it for yourself. Since we know as Bible students that one's neighbor is not just those who love us, we know that. One's neighbor is not just your friend sitting next to you in your class that you love and that loves you. Your neighbor is not just your next door neighbor that you love and have a good relationship. We know that one's neighbor are those that treat us well and likewise do not treat us well. And we know that when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, inevitably, he's also saying, love your enemies as yourself. Love your enemies like you love yourself. This is easy to say, isn't it? It's very easy to say, love your enemies like yourself, but it's a whole different ballgame when we actually try to put that into practice, and I don't want to minimize that difficulty in any shape or form this morning. How are we supposed to do that? How in the world are we supposed to desire the happiness and well-being of somebody who hates us just as much as we desire it for ourselves? That's so contrary to the way I operate. That's so contrary to the nature that's ingrained within me. I don't want to do that. What I want to do when somebody takes something from me and snatches from something from me is to do exactly to them what they did to me. How in the world are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to desire the best for those that have neglected us? How are we supposed to do good to those that have ripped our heart out by their selfish actions and torn it into a million pieces? How in the world are we supposed to speak well of people that have dragged my name and reputation through the mud to build their own selves up? How in the world are we even to pray for those that have given me reason to harbor bitterness and hatred in my once innocent and pure heart? How do we do this? How do we love our enemy as ourself? Doing this, loving your enemies, is, like I've said, it's probably one of the hardest things that any of us will ever attempt to do while living within the Christian experience. Because it's so against our nature. It's so against what we know. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus, being the God that he is, gives us the resources we need to love our enemies like we love ourselves. Let's talk about those for a few moments. Let's talk about what enables the citizen of the upside-down kingdom to love their enemies. Let's talk about that. Number one, what enables us to love our enemies is a recognition that we were once God's enemies. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you, Christian, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Here is what will help you, all of us, to love your enemies. Here it is. Realize that you have taken more from God than anyone has ever taken from you. When we sin and choose our own way instead of God's, we inevitably rob God of the glory that is rightfully His, and it grieves Him to a level that we cannot fathom. It grieves Him to the core of His being when we sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." Every sinful action that you commit, every evil deed that you choose to perform, no matter how great or small, is a supreme grievance in the heart of Almighty God. And we will never be able to love our enemies like we love ourselves if we don't understand the magnitude of our own sin and how far we once were separated from God. If you want to love your enemy like yourself, as Jesus commands you to, we have to recognize and realize that we were once God's enemy. Also, we have to recognize to enable us to love our enemies, it's a continued realization of how God in Christ relates to His enemies. If you want to love your enemies as Jesus commands you, it takes fixing your gaze continually upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not taking your sight off of Him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, it tells us specifically how Jesus relates to His enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Focus upon verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Looking to Jesus is your only hope of loving your enemy as yourself. There's no accurate illustration, there's no accurate comparison in this world that could even touch the magnitude of Jesus' enemy love. Jesus has suffered more for you than you will ever know, even when you were still in a condition that His holiness abhorred. You will only be able to love your enemy when you allow your heart to be changed by Jesus and fix your eyes upon what He has done for you, how He has related to you. We must do that if we want to even dream about obeying this God-given command. Lastly, this morning, what enables us to love our enemies is the superior satisfaction found in God over the inferior satisfaction of vengeance and hatred. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus tells us a parable that is an accurate representation of one that truly receives the gospel. This is what the gospel brings into somebody's life. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The continued realization of the value of the treasure we possess in the gospel of Christ is designed by God to spark the continuous emotional growth of a supernatural kind of joy within us. As we grow in our Christian faith and come to a deeper realization of what we have been given through Jesus, God's purpose is for all emotions of hatred, of bitterness, of malice, of every single kind of negativity toward my enemy is intended by God to be crowded out by the superior emotion of joy. Anna and I, a couple weeks ago, or days ago, we watched It's a Wonderful Life. We have committed ourselves to watching old Christmas movies, and a couple days ago we watched It's a Wonderful Life, what we're talking about this morning, and what happened in the movie are very, very similar, very related. If you've seen the movie before, it's after it's revealed to George Bailey by the angel what he truly has in life. The angel reveals to George Bailey making it as though he hasn't lived before. The angel reveals to George Bailey what he truly has in life, this friendship and this love. And George Bailey's response is a flood of joy when he fully realizes what he has been given. He has no room in his heart for hatred and bitterness. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I come to a realization of what I have been given in Christ, of what He's done for me, there's no room in my heart for any kind of hatred. There's no room in my heart for any kind of bitterness and malice and ill will toward my enemy. Do we have to grow in this? Is this a one-time event? No. This is a growth process. But that's the gift of the gospel. A gift that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to you is a heart so full of God and the joy He brings that it lacks even the desire to retaliate toward its enemies. Even though we were once His enemies, He gave His life for us, and the joy I now experience through the gospel enables me. It gives me the ability to direct pity and compassion and love toward my enemy rather than personal vengeance. And this morning, if you're not satisfied in God or you're not growing in your satisfaction in God or pursuing that satisfaction, you will never even be able to love your enemy as yourself. So let's look at a few things that we've talked about, that we've learned this morning. Loving our enemies entails and involves, if we want to do it Jesus' way, if we want to live in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, here's what it takes. Understand what you once were. Understand what you once were. Know that you were once God's enemy. And if you're not a Christian this morning, quite honestly, you're still God's enemy. But he offers grace and love to you if you repent. Also, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ. Be changed by what he has done for you, and commit to relating to your enemy the way he has related to you. And lastly, grow. Grow in your understanding. And I don't want to minimize this. This is not a one-time event. I'm not saying everybody that receives the gospel of Christ should immediately feel this way. It's a growth process. It's a continuous growth process of the joy, of a realization of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Grow in your understanding of his value and learn to treasure him more than anything else. Find more satisfaction in God than satisfaction in anything else. Now, none of these things are easy. This is a very difficult lesson, and quite honestly, it's a very difficult lesson for me to prepare for because I have to do a lot of self-examination and introspection within my life as well. It's not easy. It's not easy to do the things that we've talked about this morning, but the beautiful message of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is that we have a God that helps us all along the way, that forgives our sins freely as we submit to him, as we approach his throne of grace and forgives us all along the journey. Why don't every single one of us deepen our trust, deepen our faith in this God who relates to us in so much love and compassion and grace? If you have any need this morning, if you wish prayers from the church, if you're hurting in any way, we would like to pray for you. Also, if you know that you are not in Christ and you've repented of your sins, come forward, confess faith in him, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Why don't you do that this morning as we stand and as we sing?